For those of you who are joining us by radio this evening, a very special welcome. This is the evening service of the Park Street Church in Boston. We're glad that you've joined us this evening. Have you ever wondered about the mystery of motivation? What is it that motivates any of us to do anything? More often than not, we ask that question about others. Why isn't so-and-so motivated to do something? Or why is it that the same stimuli, the same exhortation, the same set of circumstances motivates one person, but the other person isn't motivated? Deep, deep in the heart of every individual lies the secret of their own motivation. And sometimes God only knows what is the key that reaches down into the heart, turns itself, and motivation occurs. Teachers, I am sure, wonder why some students are motivated. Other students in the same classroom, hearing the same information, being subjected to the same techniques of teaching, and the same person who is teacher, are not motivated at all, in fact, are demotivated, if there is such a word in the English language. Or the same students sitting in the classroom may ask themselves the question, why does this person motivate me when no other teacher has? Or why doesn't this teacher motivate me when other teachers have motivated me? I've watched that mystery in my own life as a student. I've watched it in the lives of my children as students. The one teacher who was the secret, who turned the key, and a student was born. My freshman English teacher in high school and my sophomore English teacher in high school somehow or another had what no other teacher in the schools had, that school had, and they motivated me, and my life turned around. Or parents. Most of us would give a fortune to know what motivates our children and why a teacher can motivate them to do something we can't. Or why one of their friends' parents can say to them what we say to them, and it makes all the difference in the world. And their friend's parent can motivate, whereas we cannot. Or children may ask the question, why is it? I did. Why is it that what this adult says to me turns me on when another adult says exactly the same thing? It turns me off. Coaches puzzle over what it takes to stimulate or motivate some athletes. And athletes wonder why it is that this coach can't motivate them or can't stimulate them. Well, those are the questions about motivation. Bosses ask them, workers ask them. All of us ask those questions about ourselves. We ask them about others. We ask them about our companies. We ask them about nations. What is it that motivates? And as Christians, we ask the question, what is it that motivates a Christian person toward love and good deeds? What technique can we use as disciplers or as church people which will get the most number of people motivated to do the most good for the kingdom of God? Why is it that some people sit in the same church or the same classroom within the church, listen to the same messages, sing the same songs, are confronted by the same persons? Some of them turn it into love and good deeds, and others are turned off, if turned at all. It's the secret of motivation, or the mystery of motivation. And we all know that there are principles of motivation. Fear and guilt are wonderful motivators in the short term. You put a gun to my head and you can make me do almost anything until the gun's gone. Fear and guilt and other short-term techniques are sometimes the most powerful motivating techniques. But in the Christian life, we're in it for the long haul. And what is it that motivates Christians for the long haul? Or Christians might ask the question about the lost and dying world, what is it that motivates people to place their faith in Jesus Christ? Is it technique? Can I go to the right evangelism class? Is it the gift that some people have and some people don't? And there's truth in both of those. But is there something else that the Bible tells us that can motivate us to motivate others for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. We know that long-term motivators like trust and encouragement work much better over the long haul than short-term motivators such as fear and guilt. And I suppose the basic principle of all motivation is self-interest. And what is it that can make me interested enough to be motivated by what it is that you want me to do? Old Testament figure Nehemiah had a wonderful way of motivating the people of Israel as they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. The city was devastated after the great Babylonian invasion of 586, and generation later, they came back, Ezra and Nehemiah, to build that wall. Nehemiah came after a while, and the wall had only been partially built. And the enemies of Israel had easy play against the citizens of Jerusalem. The walls weren't there. They were a small group outnumbered by those who lived in the suburbs around them. And they were God-fearing, and the other people weren't. And Nehemiah had to ask the question, what can I do to get these people who have given up to rebuild the wall? People who have caved in to their culture. What can I do to make them fight that culture, build that wall, worship God, and become the people of God again? Well, Nehemiah did a lot of things, but one of the things you'll notice as you read the book of Nehemiah, that he assigned people the part of the wall which was opposite their house. Or, walk out your front door and you build that part of the wall. And, he said, have your trowel in one hand and your sword in your other hand, so that if the enemy comes over the wall, you'll be there to guard your wife and your children. He appealed to their basic self-interest. If I'm building the wall in front of my house, that's going to be the thickest part of the wall in the whole city, because my family is inside that house, which is just on the other side of that wall. And while I'm building that wall with a trowel in one hand and my sword in the other hand, I'm going to build very well, very fast, with the utmost efficiency, because my self-interest is at stake. And the wall was built in a marvelous engineering feat in a very short period of time. Well, we all need motivating, don't we? Whatever the walls may be in our life, or whatever walls there may be for a congregation of Christians to build, we need motivating. Because life and human nature work against the very good things that God wants to do in us and through us to the watching world. We're fallen. We're lazy. We cave in to the wrong kinds of self-interest, and we simply don't get the job done. Now, the gospel of Christ is filled with imperatives. You must do, obey, follow, love. The New Testament fairly bristles with imperatives, all of which require motivation if we are to obey. The question becomes then, what is the secret to obeying the imperatives that flow out of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 is one of the great motivational passages of the New Testament. It's a passage which most of us who have been Christians for very long are familiar with. If you grew up in conservative Christianity, you may have memorized it in the King James Version or some other version. It's a verse which we rush through to get to the good stuff at the end. And I want to suggest to you that the principle and the power of motivation is at the very beginning of the verse. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. One long sentence, jam-packed full of imperatives. Did you hear them? First of all, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a tough one. That's worship, he says. Have a new view of yourself. Have a new view of the world. Don't any longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's another big imperative. Give your body up. Crawl up on the altar and give it to God every day of your life. and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's another imperative. Our whole mind has to be renewed, our body offered, our natures transformed. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. It's the result of that great imperative. Then verses 3 and following, indeed to the end of the book of Romans, is one imperative after another. I say, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And then he goes into how to live in the body of Christ. Each of us has a gift. Each of us is a part in the body of Christ. All of us must do what God has gifted us to do, and we must liberate that giftedness in everybody else so that the church of Jesus Christ gets done what is supposed to get done. Another imperative. Find your gift. Use your gift. Assist others in finding their gifts. Assist them in using that gift for the good of the whole body. Verse 9, then love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. See, one imperative after another, and it goes on. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now here's one we really wish wasn't there. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. People who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now here's one we really wish wasn't there. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written. In verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then chapter 13, how to relate to the state or to government. Then in verse 8 of chapter 13, how to love. Verse 14, how to get along with people that are weak. And on it goes through the end of Romans, one imperative after another. All of which flow very naturally out of the gospel. The gospel, if you will, is the indicative. It's the statement of fact. God loved the world and sent His Son Jesus Christ to die so that sinful people could be redeemed. And faith in that sacrificial offer of Jesus Christ on the cross brings not only forgiveness, but it brings new life. That's a statement. That's the gospel. That's the indicative. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in light of the indicative, the statement of fact which has gone on for 11 chapters under the heading of life in faith, justification and sanctification by grace through faith, here is what is implied by that. The Christian life and all of its imperatives are the natural therefore which follows the statement of fact of the gospel. It is an awesome list of indicatives, but that is our call. And tucked into the very beginning of Romans 12:1 is the motivation which is connected to the indicative and connected to the imperative, and holds the two together, and which, if properly understood, will motivate us as long as we live for whatever we do, for all of the imperatives, not only in the book of Romans, but in all of the epistles and the gospels and the law in the Old Testament as well. Did you notice it as I read? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, comma, in view of God's mercy, comma, imperative, 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 imperative. By the mercies of God, I urge you. That's the motivation. What motivates you in your Christian life? A sense of obligation? Wrong motivation. Fear in the wrong sense, not the respect of God, but the fear of judgment? Wrong motivation. Once we're in the kingdom, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Guilt? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Guilt should never be a motivator for the children of God. The great motivation, the Apostle Paul tells us, is the mercies of God. Now, this isn't a singular theme in Paul. It's found elsewhere. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, verses 11 through 15, Paul argues about his apostolic motivation, and tucked in the middle of there is that powerful statement in which Paul says, I am constrained by the love of Christ. That's what motivates me. It's what keeps me ticking as an apostle. The love of Christ constrains me. I urge you, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, give your bodies. Don't be conformed. Be transformed. Love one another. Abhor evil. And so forth. Now, the mercy of God is the theme all the way through the Epistle of Romans, and we won't look at it all. Look just at a few verses, the immediately preceding context in chapter 11, verses 33 and 36. Paul has been talking about how this gospel indicative works. And God, in His mercy, planned it all before the foundation of the earth. It's a mystery that is beyond our comprehension. It's called predestination. It's called election. It works by providence. It's all part of the sovereign plan of God, which no human being has ever been capable of unraveling. When Paul gets done with a three-chapter discussion of that sovereign work of God in salvation, he says in doxology, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths past tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All Paul can say at the end of that powerful theological discussion, which knots up our brains, oh, God's so great. It's the mercy of God. It's incomprehensible. Notice chapter 9, verse 16, when he begins that same discussion, which ends in that doxology, which is mercy. It does not, it's salvation, justification. It does not, and the election of God, does not depend upon man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. I urge you, therefore, my brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies. The whole epistle, an epistle of the mercy of God, which every single one of us had chosen disobedience, and out of His mercy and His grace, and for no other reason than His desire to save us, God sent Jesus Christ. And God so arranged all of human history that it would move to its central point in Christ and His cross. And out of that cross would flow all of the rest of human history. And we who have trusted in Jesus are caught up in that flow, which comes from eternity past into the cross and out into history and into our lives. And Paul's whole point is, it's by grace alone, my friends. You didn't do anything to deserve it. God simply gave it. Before He ever formed the world, He knew your name and wrote your name in His book and said, my son, will die so that David Fisher can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Before I was born and while I was in my mother's womb, He chose me and He called me. And that's the story for all of God's children. Depth of mercy, can it be that any of that mercy is reserved for me? Therefore, Paul says, the motivation for life in Jesus Christ is a firm grasp of the mercy of God. And to the degree that we understand God's mercy, to that degree, there will be a motivating force in the center of our being which will assist us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, to be transformed, to love our neighbors, to abhor what is evil, to use our gifts in the body of Christ, to help others find their gifts, to affirm and encourage as a way of life. But to the degree that we don't have hold of the mercies of God, that is not buried deep in our souls, to that degree, we will not be motivated other than by a spiritual gun at our head. Some fearsome, awful human motivation which works in the short term but cannot work in the long term. The word which Paul uses for mercy as a Hebrew-speaking person, though he uses a Greek word in his epistles, as a Hebrew-speaking person, that word was hesed. That marvelous word which we talk about in Christian circles from time to time. It's almost indefinable. It's a word that is sprinkled through the Psalms in particular, often translated the loving kindness of the Lord. It's a word which is so big and so profound that one English word simply can't cover it. Kindness isn't enough. Love isn't enough. Loving kindness isn't enough. It has to do with the covenant relationship of God to His people. That God has sworn by His very life that which He promised to us, His people, He will fulfill. That's His loving kindness. And therefore, all that God does, His whole management of the universe, His intricate providential care in our lives, all flows out of that covenantal love which links His heart to ours. And it's loving kindness, or it's mercy. And so in the gospel accounts, sinful or sick people, when they came to Jesus, often cried out, "O Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Out of your divine heart, out of what makes you tick, Lord, loving kindness, covenantal conviction, and compassion, heal me, forgive my sins. Or as the Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, God is the Lord of all compassion and the Father of all mercies. And Paul writes in the subsequent verses how he had come to know the mercy of God, and now he was giving it to the Corinthian Christians who desperately needed it as well. The word in the Hebrew Old Testament is a word which is rooted in the natural bond that is in a family. More often than not, when used in secular Hebrew, describes the relationship or the bond between a mother and child, that loving kindness or that mercy, which is the indissoluble link between a mother's heart and her offspring. But when used in the Bible, more often than not, describes God. What a shocking thought that God's mother's heart is what motivates Him. And He wants to place that same heart inside of us so that we too can be motivated out of the proper motivation. Indeed, the word is sometimes used in the Hebrew language to describe the womb, or occasionally even used to describe woman and womb. Loving kindness, mercy, covenantal compassion. It's God understanding that we are God's dearly loved children. And therefore, all of His heavenly resources are at our disposal. God, in fact, His covenantal compassion and His loving kindness for us is so deep that He can do the unthinkable. He will sacrifice the life of His Son so that He can make out of that death sons and daughters, members of his family, on whom he then can shower his oceans of mercy and grace. Unfathomable, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 1. Every spiritual blessing he's given to us. Not 90% of them, or not very, very close to them, but all of them. He chose us. He redeemed us. He has adopted us and called us his children and made us his heirs. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, proving, because of that earnest money given in the Holy Spirit, that little touch of heaven that we've known, those little flashes of the brilliance of God's mercy and loving kindness that flow through us, not often enough, but those are the earnest money in which God has said, "What I have begun, I will complete. You can count on it." So our pain pains him because he's our Father and we're his sons and daughters. And our rebellion, no matter how consistent it is, no matter how long it is, no matter how repeated it may be, is always met with the gift of his Son. And that, my friends, is the best motivation for any imperative. It's true for the Christian family. True for your Christian life. It's true for your biological family. It's true in your relationship with your spouse or your friends. If you want to motivate people in the long term, do it out of the mercy of a heart which has been transformed by the mercy of God. And I really think, my friends, that that's what the watching world is waiting to see. They've seen enough pointed fingers. They've seen enough angry faces. They've heard enough condemnation. After all, Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn the world, I came to save it." And too often, our voices have been the shrill voices of condemnation rather than the passionate voice of the Son of God, who out of the mercy and loving kindness of God's heart, which he shares because he's the Son of God, invites all to come and trust in him. I had two bosses one time in the same year. One of them was Mrs. Scott. She was the vice president of Scott Equipment Company in Dayton, Ohio. And I did a sort of internship when I was thinking about going into business. Mr. Scott was the president of the company, and Mrs. Scott was the vice president. As you can tell, it was a small firm. There weren't many of us who worked for it. Mr. Scott almost never appeared. Mrs. Scott had an office which looked out over the rest of the offices through a glass window, and her reign was a reign of terror. And I want to tell you, she could motivate. I mean, if your head went up for a minute or looked the wrong direction, she was out there finger-pointing, telling us how much she was paying us, which was really terrible, and that she wasn't getting her money's worth out of us. And everybody worked hard. But nobody stayed at Scott Equipment Company very long, because nobody can be motivated in the long term by that kind of harshness. About the same time, I worked in a gas station for one of my best friends. In high school, he'd gone on out of high school and had become the manager of this gas station, and his brother worked for him, who was my very best friend, and then I worked for him after I decided I didn't want to work for Mrs. Scott anymore. And Danny, my friend, and I, the three of us, ran this gas station. I mean, we worked really hard. We worked long hours, sometimes 16 hours. It was a 24-hour-a-day station. We worked all night sometimes. We worked well. We never loafed. We kept the place clean. We made money for the company. And I've thought a lot about that since then. What motivated me so differently at Bruce's station than in Mrs. Scott's office? And I've thought a lot about it. You know what the answer was? Bruce was my friend. And he liked me a lot. In fact, he's still committed to me. He sends into Park Street Church and asks for my tapes and listens to them. He thinks I'm great. I think he's great. We've loved each other for 40 years. We're friends. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, long-term motivation works best out of hearts, out of love, out of compassion, and out of mercy. Let me end with a quotation from what may to many of you be an unlikely source, from that dour Calvinist, John Calvin himself. Writing on this very passage of Scripture, writes these words, "Men will never worship God with a sincere heart, or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to His mercy. Paul, that He might bind us to God, not by servile fear, but by the voluntary and cheerful love of righteousness, allures us by the sweetness of that favor by which our salvation is effected. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, obey the imperatives. Amen. Lord, in the hustle and bustle of life, we sometimes forget that You want to motivate us out of Your heart. And we sometimes forget that that's the way we ought to motivate each other, in our families, in our primary relationships, in the workplace, everywhere that we are. And sometimes, Lord, though we really don't want to, we give the watching world exactly the wrong idea. And they don't cry, "Lord God, have mercy on us," because they don't see the mercy and compassion, that covenantal compassion that flows from Your heart through Your Son and into us. And so whatever would keep us from operating out of a base that is mercy, we pray that You would begin to remove those things from our lives tonight, so that we can serve You out of the sweetness of that proper motivation and not out of the harshness of the wrong. And may others be able to see that in us as well. Help us to grow as individual Christians and as a congregation, so that soon, in our lives and all around us, we'll hear that wonderful cry, "Oh, Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me." For we pray in His name. Amen.